Okay, so as we look at these greetings in Colossians chapter 4, let's pick up a reading from verse 7 down to verse 14. Colossians 4, verse 7. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. And then these greetings. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Now, later we'll take up verses 12 through 14. These three who are not from the circumcision, in other words, they're Gentiles, but for this morning, for the Sunday school hour, we want to take up these three men who send their greetings in verses 10 and 11, as he says, from the circumcision. In other words, they're Jewish converts to Christianity. They've come to put their faith in the Messiah, and they have sent their greetings to the church in Colossae. Now, you know, you read this and you say, okay, well, that's kind of a throwaway, okay, greetings from these various men, so let's just pass on and get something important. But if you just dig a little deeper and do a kind of a mini biography, if you look out, what does the scripture say about these men? It is actually a very interesting study. And maybe you've read, for example, the little paperback biography written for children, but it's actually good for adults, God Made Them Great by John Talek. He gives five biographies of Christian leaders, just little mini biographies, and it's very informative, very instructive, very encouraging. And so that's what we're going to have here is this morning, six mini biographies of these six men, three now and three in the service later. So I hope this will be an encouragement to you that we can learn from these men of faith. They had strengths and weaknesses. They were good examples, and we'll see also some bad examples not to follow, but they stand as beacons to us along the path in following our Savior. And so follow with me then as we consider these three men from the circumcision, first of all. But before we dig into that, let's just read one more set of greetings that's informative. There was a letter sent along with this in the same mailbag, if you will, that was carried by Tychicus and with him Onesimus. And that's the letter to Onesimus' old master, Philemon. And so if you look at Philemon, in the last few verses, verse 23 and 24, you find this: Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The only name not mentioned of those six is Jesus, who is called Justice. But these five are the same five that we meet back in Colossians, plus Jesus called Justice. All right, so as we look at these men, first of all, we want to consider the three men identified. Who were they? Get a little background. And then in these first couple of verses, it speaks of their activity. What did they do? Their actions described. So the men identified, their actions described, and then some lessons for us out of the lives of these three men. Well, first of all, Aristarchus, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. Now, this man, Aristarchus, who greets the church in Colossae, is mentioned five times in the New Testament. This is one of them. So four other texts. And if you had five data points, and we have one student age or couple student age type people here, but you can think back to your math class or your chemistry class or science class. If you have five data points, that's not a whole lot of data to get what kind of a plot you're going to make. But if they all line up in a straight line, you say, well, this data we can make sense of because it all lines up. Well, with these points that we have for Aristarchus, 5 points, they all line up and they point in a good direction. What do we learn about Aristarchus from these 5 points? Well, we first meet him in Acts 19 and verse 29. So turn back with me as we get to know this man, Aristarchus, to the book of Acts. And Acts 19, you may recall, is when Paul is in Ephesus and he was there for some time teaching in the school of Tyrannus, preaching for 2 years. But at this time, there was no small disturbance that arose concerning the way. There was a disturbance related to the fact that the silversmiths were losing business. These were the men who made idols of Artemis or Diana, the goddess that was worshipped in the temple there in Ephesus. And their business was falling off. People weren't buying as many idols because they realized that silver idols, even if it's silver and not plastic, as they are these days, then it's really worthless. It doesn't do you any good. It's not hardly worth the silver it's made out of. And so their business was falling off, and they created quite a stir in the town center, shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, and these men have come, and they're causing the worship of the great goddess to be disregarded. She's regarded as worthless. She's being dethroned from her magnificence." And so the city is thrown into an uproar. Verse 29, "And the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him." So we find out that this man Aristarchus is from Macedonia, and he's been traveling with Paul. Macedonia, well, that's where Thessalonica is. In fact, that's where we find out he was from. And since then, we assume, converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul there in Macedonia, he said, "I want to go with you. I want to help you. I want to do what I can and in part of this ministry." And so it says he's one of Paul's traveling companions. And so you think, okay, well, what does that mean? What's he doing? Well, wherever Paul goes, he goes. And so when Paul brings the gospel, when Paul goes to preach, there's Aristarchus with him. And he is seized by the mob. He is seized. Now, if you just think about that, you know, where these people say, okay, Aristarchus, you just stand over here. We're going to deal with this Paul guy. So you just wait. They're probably beating him up, wanting to tear him limb from limb. He's not receiving, you know, kid glove kind treatment here. He is in for a rough time. And many disciples in our day, sadly, would say, "I've had enough of this." But Aristarchus, does he give up? Does he say, "I don't want to follow you anymore, Paul. This is, you know, I didn't bargain for this. I didn't go in for this. This was not in the contract." Well, let's find out. Does he give up? Let's go now to chapter 20. All right, so you turn over the page. Chapter 20, and verse 1, "After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia." So he's heading back to where Aristarchus was from. "And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he determined to return through Macedonia." So going back up from Greece up north through Macedonia. "And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. And we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. So he's still working with Paul. He hasn't given up. And hey, Paul's going to go back through his home. Is he going to say, look, Paul, look, I just want to be home for a while? No, he still carries on with Paul, traveling with Paul, his traveling companion. And so he still is there. We don't know all of his activities, but he is from the city of Thessalonica. Let's just pause there. If he's from Thessalonica, what had happened there when Paul visited that city? And again, getting a picture of his background, which was likely when he was converted, what did he see early on with regard to the reception of people of the Christian faith? Let's turn back to Acts chapter 17, when the gospel comes to Thessalonica. Acts 17, and Paul goes, he reasons in the synagogue. All right, so this is one of those men from the circumcision. So he's reasoning in the synagogue three Sabbaths. And we come to verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Verse 6, let's read one more here. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world, turned the world upside down, have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And so on, they stirred up the crowd. So what did this man, Aristarchus, observe early on in his Christian life? It seems that he was one of those who were converted as Paul reasoned for three Sabbaths in the synagogue because he was from the circumcision. And what does he get? A mob railing against the Christians. And yet he doesn't throw in the towel. He doesn't give up. He doesn't say, who wants this? He says, this Savior is worth suffering for. And it goes with Paul on his journeys. All right, so he's from Thessalonica. That's what he saw from the beginning. He's still with Paul, and he still carries on with Paul. Now let's find the last couple mentions. That's his background. The last couple of mentions of him, one more. Excuse me, chapter 27. Let's go back now to the end of the book of Acts. I neglected this in my page here. Acts 27, verses 1 and 2. All right, so later on in Paul's ministry, now he's setting sail for Rome. Paul has been arrested. He's been held by, of course, the Jews had him. They were going to kill him, and he was taken by the centurion. He's protected, but he's then under arrest in the promised land there in Palestine. King Agrippa wants to hear him. Felix hands him over to Festus, and this is what happens. He says, I appeal to Caesar, and so they're going to send him to Caesar. Chapter 27, verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Adramidian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea. Guess what? Accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. He's still there. Paul's been held in custody for 2 years, and Aristarchus is still there, his companion. Now, it doesn't mean he was in jail. It seems that only Paul was the one who was in custody, but he was there to help supply his needs. Paul, you want me to make a run to Jersey Mike's or whatever the equivalent would have been in those days? You want me to get you something to eat? You want me to go to the market? What can I do for you? And You want to deliver a message to the brethren in this place? And so he's there as Paul's companion, his gopher, his helper, all this time. That's a faithful man. Now, the only other thing we read about him is the two greetings that I read in Colossians chapter 4 and Philemon verse 24, where you find him called Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, in Colossians 4:10, and Aristarchus and the others, my fellow workers, in Philemon verse 24. Now, it's interesting that in Colossians, Aristarchus is the fellow prisoner, and Epaphras is a fellow worker. In Philemon, it's Aristarchus who's the fellow worker, but Epaphras who's the fellow prisoner. Which seems to indicate that he's using this term fellow prisoner in a not a literal fashion, but as a figurative fashion to speak of him as one who is a captive of the Lord Jesus Christ, not a captive necessarily of the Romans or not in prison, but literally the word is sun aichmalotos, which means fellow spear captive. If you know all the Greek root words, which I wouldn't have figured out all of them, but that's what the lexicon tells us. Fellow spear captive. In other words, a prisoner of war, one who's captured in the wars, a captive of the stronger army. Well, that gives us the idea that he has a captain who is mighty, who has captured his soul, and he is a captive not of the Romans, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. He and Epaphras share that distinction as fellow spear captives. And so, not that he's literally in prison with Paul, but he's literally a captive of the Lord Jesus. That's a description, really, of all of us, if you're a true Christian. He's captured me by his grace. He has conquered my soul, and I am his to do his bidding. And so we are not our own. We're bought with a price. And in the latter text there in Philemon, he's described as a fellow worker. That means that Paul was a preacher, and he was a worker, that probably a preacher as well. He was an evangelist. He was working to spread the gospel throughout the Roman world. Wherever Paul would go and preach, he was there to help. Maybe they didn't have tracts as we know them, but to engage people in conversation, to maybe when Paul was done preaching and there was a lull, he would stand up and preach. It doesn't describe in what way he was a fellow worker, but I think we can fill in the blanks there with what would have been a work that would have been a fellow work with the Apostle Paul. And so he also labored for the kingdom. Now, if we just pause for a minute here, this man Aristarchus, we only have 5 verses in the Bible that mention his name. But don't you want to know this guy? Don't you? Isn't he a kind of man that you want to shake his hand when you get to glory and thank God for men like that? Men who are faithful, who are there, they're through thick or thin, hard times, good times, they're there, they're ready to help in whatever way they can. Well, let's imitate the faith, the faithfulness of this man, Aristarchus. All right, so that's the first man we meet, Aristarchus. Going back to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, we read of Mark and Mark. All right, so let me get there. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring. Excuse me, I jumped to the wrong verse. Verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, send you his greetings. Also, Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now, we have only a few more data points about Mark. There are 8 verses that mention this man, 8 texts, and of course, we know that he's also, we understand from various sources, that he's the man who wrote the Gospel of Mark, that he was Peter's companion in many ways. In fact, Peter calls him my son. That's one of the references, my son in the faith. But we meet him in the book of Acts and elsewhere. So let's just trace through this man, Mark, very quickly. All right, going back to Acts again. Acts 12 is where we first meet him. And Peter comes into the picture here. Acts 12 is where Peter has been arrested. And Herod had killed James, and Herod was likely to line up Peter as the next one to be put to death. And he's there in prison, sleeping between two soldiers. And the angel comes and smites him and wakes him up, you know, struck his sides. Get up quickly! And the chains fall off. And so Peter is sprung out of prison by angels. And he goes where? He goes to the house of Mary. All right, so look at verse 12. And when he had realized this, that he was outside the prison, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. So here, learn here again, John is also called Mark. Mark is also called John, where many were gathered together and were praying. And you know the story, just a little sidelight. This is not about this event, but just it's so it always makes me laugh when they get there. Peter's there outside the gate, knocking on the gate. Rhoda peeks through the peek hole, and she says, "It's Peter!" And she comes and tells the people inside who are praying that Peter would be released, and they say, "Nah, it can't be. Where's your faith? You're praying for him to be released. He's there outside the gate," and you say, "No way. It's his ghost." And Rhoda says, he's there. And so they let him in. But again, Peter here, we find in close contact with this man, John Mark, the son of Mary, who had a prayer meeting in her house. All right, now we next meet him, verse 25. And Paul and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. So now they go to Antioch, back to Antioch after delivering assistance to Jerusalem. And when they return, Barnabas and Saul, they bring this John Mark with them. So, another traveling companion, a helper, an assistant. He's a young man, and he wants to serve his Lord. Good thing. And so he goes along with Barnabas and Saul, goes back to Antioch. And then we find, although it's not mentioned when they depart from Antioch, but we find later on that he goes with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. Look later in chapter 13, where we find this, verse 13. Now, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos. All right, so that's Paul and Barnabas. And we have they, so it's these two. Paul and his companions, plural, put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But one of the companions leaves. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So they travel from this island of Cyprus, back to the mainland, Asia Minor. Perga is there. And John says, "I've had enough of this." Now, it doesn't go into detail, doesn't tell what were the factors, was he thinking about, why did he get discouraged, was he feeling inadequate, was he feeling this is too tough. It doesn't give us the reasons, but in a sense, if I may put it this way, he puts his tail between his legs and goes home to mama. Goes back to Jerusalem. Now, I hope it's sanctified imagination. But you think about it, what did his mother say? "John, you're home so soon. What happened?" What's he going to say? There's no doubt a large degree of embarrassment as he returns home from being with Paul and Barnabas. And in fact, this man becomes the cause of the dispute between Paul and Barnabas in chapter 15. At the end of chapter 15, after the first missionary journey, Paul says to Barnabas, after they've spent a long time back there in Antioch, many days teaching and preaching. And after some days, verse 36 of chapter 15, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of God, of the Lord, and see how they are." And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Now, if you read commentaries, they take sides. Who was right? Paul or Barnabas with regard to letting John Mark go with them? Now, I may be biased, but having some experience as a missionary, I would side with Paul. Because, you know, you want proven men on the mission field. And up to this point, what had John Mark proven about himself? And he's not like Aristarchus. He's not one of those who's going to stick with you through thick or thin. He abandoned them in Pamphylia. That's a fact. And so he says to Barnabas, "I don't want to take this guy. He's unproven. In fact, he's proven himself not to be faithful. Maybe," he said, "give him time, give him opportunity here in Antioch or there in Jerusalem. Give him opportunity in his home to establish himself and demonstrate that he is faithful and able to help and willing to serve." But to take such a man on a journey, on such a journey, through voyages, through, you know, shipwreck and all of the things Paul describes in 2 Corinthians there, chapter 11, of the hardships of the missionary life, he says, he's not ready for that. I'm filling in some of the blanks here, I think, but I believe that would have been my understanding. That would have been my decision, if you will, with regard to a man of that character so far. And so Paul says, no. Barnabas says, let's give him another chance. There's potential in this man. Is Barnabas right? Well, yeah. But not yet. Matter of timing. Matter of opportunity and occasion. And so Barnabas takes Mark and they go off to Cyprus. And Paul and Silas go back through the areas they had been before. As he had said, let's visit these churches in every city, see how they're doing. And so Mark abandons them. He causes this rift between best buddies, Paul and Barnabas. But now we come to Colossians and Philemon. And what do we discover? Colossians, he says, Mark, who is also called John, sends you his greetings. The cousin of Barnabas, his sister's son, this man, his nephew, I guess it would be. He sends you greetings. If he comes to you, receive him. He doesn't say, "Look out for this guy. This guy's trouble." He says, "If he comes to you, receive him." And we find the only other text I mentioned already is, oh wait, two more texts, sorry. 2 Timothy 4:11. And here we find the final, approval. This is near the end of Paul's life, and he says in 2 Timothy 4:11, "Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." So this man, he said, "I don't want you to bring him. He's proven himself to be untrustworthy." He says, "Now, he's useful to me for service." And Peter is the one I mentioned earlier, 1 Peter 5:13, who says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. So does my son Mark." Not literally his son, but in the faith. His son, Mark. Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. Mark was Peter's son in the faith. We met him at his mother's house where he was praying for Peter's release. And so closely associated with Peter from the beginning in that way. And so now Paul writes, again going back to Colossians 4 and verse 10. And also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. So, what were the instructions? You know, one of my teachers in the academy said, I can answer any question. IDK, I don't know. Well, we don't know what the instructions were. Calvin says, and I think probably it's as close as we can come to an answer. Calvin says, probably the instructions were, if he comes, you receive him. Maybe Barnabas had sent that word. Maybe it was because he had abandoned them in the past, and so there was this little stain on his reputation that he needed this little word of greeting, of approval, so that they would not say, oh, that's that John Mark guy. Oh, yeah, he's the one. So that that would be erased from his reputation, and that his present status of one who is useful in the ministry would be what people remember. So don't think back about what he used to do. Think of him now. Now, there's one more name mentioned. We go through our biography, and we're going until 10:30, right? Just checking my time here. Okay, so this other man is Jesus called Justice. Now, we only have one data point. This is the only verse where this man is mentioned. I like to call him Joshua because, by the way, Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua. So Jesus is really Joshua in Hebrew. And so just to call him Jesus always just sounds funny to my ear. Joshua, called Justice, which is a Latin phrase, but it means he's a righteous guy. He's an upright guy. He's just. He's the righteous one. He's a righteous servant of Christ. And they're all described, if you look at the text again, Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. So they're all three Jews who were converted, and they're all three faithful Jews, Christian Jews, not Judaizing Christian Jews. Remember, this was a party that said, well, you have to be circumcised if you're going to follow the Lord, and trying to force Christian believing Jews to be circumcised. There was this party of the Judaizers. We meet them in the letter to the Philippians, and it seems that some of the errors mentioned in the letter to the Colossians had something of that tendency. It mentions about circumcision in chapter 2. But be that as it may, these three men are not like that. These three men are faithful fellow laborers, faithful brothers who are from the circumcision. Now, that's a good thing. We have, I'm not sure about here in your midst, but I know at Trinity we have some who are from a Jewish background who are faithful fellow laborers and faithful brethren, and free from that error of the Judaizers. So these men were Jewish believers, converted, as we saw with the church in Thessalonica, perhaps when Paul, as he would often begin his missionary efforts by going to the synagogue and preaching, these were some who were converted in those synagogue excursions. So what did they do? What did they do? So we come now to the second point, and this is much more brief. What did these three men do, as Paul records it here? Aristarchus sends you his greetings, and Barnabas and Joshua. So the first thing they do is they greet the church. Now, it's interesting that these three men, not like Epaphras, he says, is one of your number, and Onesimus in the previous verse, one of your number, but these three men likely had never been to Colossae. And if you picture Asia Minor, let me get my map kind of oriented in your direction, this Turkey sticking out there from Asia, touching Europe there at Constantinople. Well, there in the middle of that whole landmass of Asia Minor is this Lycus Valley, the Lycus River. And on this Lycus Valley, we find Colossae. We find also these other two cities that are mentioned, Laodicea and Hierapolis, kind of in the back end of nowhere. They're country towns back up this river valley. And so it's not on the beaten path. I mean, yeah, there was a road that you could travel to up through, if you took the land route up through the middle of Turkey towards the coast of Ephesus. But that was not really the easy way to travel. And so it's kind of off the beaten path. So these three men most likely had never been to that place. And yet, when Paul is writing a letter to Colossae, these three men say, "Paul, I want to send my greetings to them." Why? Well, because they're brothers in Christ. And you know, we pray, and I'm sure you do as well, in your prayer meeting, because you prayed for us in the Philippines, for people you've never met. And it's been often my experience as a missionary that people would say to me, "Well, greet the church for us." And so I go back to the Philippines after a furlough and say, "Well, you know, you got a ton of greetings here, and I can't name them all because there are too many to name. But here, Paul puts their names in the letter because these are his fellow workers. They're his companions there in Rome while he's in custody, house arrest, as it were, as we learn at the end of Acts. And these three men, these six men, are there with him at the time. And they say, "Send our greetings to those people of God, disciples of Jesus Christ, tucked away on the back end of nowhere in the middle of Asia Minor. Greet them for us." And so Paul says, sure, it's natural, it's right that brother greets brother, even if they never met each other before. And so that's the first thing they did. Send our greetings along to those people. What else do we learn about their actions? He says about them, "These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God." So they're fellow workers. They're workers unto the kingdom is the idea of the preposition. And so, in other words, they're laboring to see the kingdom of God spread. All of their work is done for the spread of the gospel. This is their priority. This was Paul's passion, to see the gospel spread, to see people brought into fellowship, to see people brought into submission, into faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the passion of Aristarchus and Mark and Joshua, our fellow workers, unto the kingdom, to see the kingdom established, to see the gospel spread. That's our priority. That's what we're about. Another good example. But then there's a third thing that he mentions that they did here in verse 11. "And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. They refreshed his soul." Of course, you can see that with this Aristarchus. So if you just imagine, and all we have is those five data points, but you see this man Aristarchus with Paul through thick or thin, you know, being torn limb from limb by the mob, but then he goes back and he, you know, jumps right in again and, you know, probably gets, I don't know if Dr. Luke was with him at that point, but gets patched up a little bit and he's good to go again. And what a guy. You want an Aristarchus with you on a missionary journey. He's the kind of guy that, you know, the church doors open, he's there. He's, you know, there to set up the chairs, there to get the coffee urn going and whatever else needs to be done. That's the kind of guy Aristarchus was, a faithful worker. But these other men are also faithful workers who are an encouragement. Now, just think of John Mark. At one point, he was not an encouragement to Paul. At one point, he was a great discouragement to Paul. Again, not trying to write too much in between the lines, but you can think of them as the boat lands They're in Asia Minor, and they get off the boat, and John Mark says, oh, there's a ship going to Jerusalem, or Palestine. I'm going to go home. Wait a minute, we're not done yet. I got to go home. And you can imagine the consternation, the frustration that would have gone on as Paul sees this man. I thought you were with us. He was a disappointment. But now, he's an encouragement. He's an encouragement. I don't know about you, but that should encourage you. There are times we fall. There are times we slip. But John Mark got up. Barnabas no doubt helped him. He got up, got back to work. He failed, but didn't end his life of faith. He got up and he labored again. He was a comfort to Paul. And this Joshua, well, again, we don't know much about him. Whatever he did, he was a comfort to Paul. And so you might be a nobody. I'm just a nobody in the church. Well, you'd be a nobody like Joshua. That's a good nobody, okay? And even Paul called himself a nobody. Just a little side note there in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I always come back to this because I, you know, often can feel this way. Chapter 12, rather. Chapter 12, Paul writes, verse 11, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. So if you're a nobody, you're in good company. Charles Spurgeon had a sermon on that verse in 2 Corinthians 12. He said, a sermon about one nobody by another nobody. And so all of us nobodies, we're in good company. But let's serve the Lord like Joshua called Justice, who was a fellow worker for the kingdom. And even though we don't know much about him, that's hopefully you as well, a fellow worker for the kingdom, even if you're a nobody. And so, you know, the best comfort that a pastor can get, he says, they were an encouragement, a comfort to me. If you work for the kingdom, that is an encouragement to your pastor. And so here you are, you know, your pastor texted me this morning. He said, you know, are people faithful, small group, but they love the Lord? Well, that's an encouragement to your pastor that he could say that to me. And so keep it up. Be an encouragement. Not, you don't need to pat him on the back and, you know, say, well, that was a wonderful sermon. You serve. You know, you be a fellow worker for the kingdom. And that would be a great encouragement to your pastor. All right, well, what are the lessons? Well, I've already given you a number of them, but let's just take these three men. Take these three men and their lesson for you this morning. And first of all, we have Aristarchus. Good old Aristarchus. You could use a church full of Aristarchi. I don't know what the plural of Aristarchus is, but there you are. You could use a church full of them. They're always there. They're ready to help. It doesn't matter if the hardship, okay, you beat them up and they're back there again. You know, not like, not to jump on anybody, but, you know, this, you hear this term snowflakes these days. You know, they just melt so easy and they're so easily give in and so easily discouraged. Well, don't be a snowflake. Be an Aristarchus. Just carry on. And keep going and serve the master. Let's be a good old Aristarchus. Not like the thorny ground hearers, you know, that you read of in Jesus' parable, that things got a little hot and they faded away. Persecution arose and they said, no, be an Aristarchus. And second lesson we learn from John Mark. If you fall, get up again. If I put myself in his place and try to imagine what did he feel after he got back to Jerusalem and his mother says, what are you doing here? And maybe the brethren in the church say, John Mark, I thought you were with Paul. And he has to say, I was. You answer those questions, a few too many times, and I suspect his self-image took some hits, if you want to use psychobabble terminology. But he didn't let it keep him down. And one of my favorite verses, if you ever read Pilgrim's Progress, you recognize this as the verse that Christian used when he's there in the valley of the shadow of death, and Apollyon besets him, and his sword is knocked out of his hand, and Apollyon is about to do him in, and he reaches out his hand and he lays hold of his sword again. Of course, that's the scriptures. And he quotes the scriptures to Apollyon, and Apollyon flees. What was the verse? It was Micah 7, verse 8. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. There's a verse for John Mark. Though I fall, I will rise. And okay, maybe you failed here or there, and maybe you've fallen into sin, but you repent. You get up. Don't wallow in the mire of despond and just say, I've had it. You fall, you get up. And here is John Mark with the Apostle Paul, whom he had disappointed, saying, he's useful to me for service. If he comes, welcome him. He comes, he's a fellow worker. He sends you his greetings. And so, brethren, you fall, we all fall. Get up. And if you're a nobody, like Joshua called justice, still be a fellow worker. Maybe you can't do much. Maybe you're not, a preacher, a Bible study leader, but you can turn the coffee urn on. And you can set up chairs. And we all have something to do in the kingdom. Maybe you can, maybe you're not going to be the one who stands on a street corner and does street preaching, but you can hand out tracts. There's something we can all do. And so be a Joshua called justice. Nobody for the kingdom. Now, as we close this Sunday school hour, these are heroes of faith. They're not in the big lights. Paul and Barnabas and even Silas, they're not the ones who get all of the attention, but they're faithful men. And they are mentioned here in the pages of Scripture as those who are faithful fellow workers. Who are your heroes? I don't want to go on a rant here, but, you read people's posts on social media, and it's all about maybe political figures or all about this, that, or the other thing, or who are your heroes? And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ should be number one. But here are these men, faithful fellow workers, heroes of the faith. You go drive around New Jersey, you see signs all over the place. Thank you, health heroes, health worker heroes. And that's good. We appreciate all those who are laboring to keep us healthy. But who's our great hero? Our greatest hero is, of course, our Savior, but those who labor for the health of our souls. These are men that deserve notice. But who your heroes are says something about you. If you care more about movie stars, basketball players, or whatnot, than about these ones who are the great ones in the kingdom, maybe of no account in the world. Where's your heart? Where's your heart? May our hearts be here. Let me just one more question. What makes an Aristarchus leave his home, go travel around the world with Paul because he wanted to see the world? Dangers from robbers, dangers from shipwreck, dangers from a fellow countryman because he was a Jew. It's not exciting. This is not tourist havens all along the way, resort villages. This is hardship. What makes a guy do this? Because he was a soldier of Jesus Christ. He was a captive. He was conquered in his heart by the one who did what? He loved us and gave himself up on the cross for his people. If he did that for Aristarchus, he can do it for you. Isn't it better to follow this master than any other master in the world? What made the difference? It was Jesus Christ who saved him from his sin and gave him a hope forever and ever and a home. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you saved this man, Aristarchus, and John Mark too, and Joshua called Justice, who served you as fellow laborers of the Apostle Paul, workers for the kingdom. And we thank you for those who are here, workers for the kingdom. And we see your work here in Flemington and pray that you would cause this work to prosper and cause even many more to hear this good news, as Paul labored for 3 weeks in the synagogue and there were those converted. We ask that you would again do this great work and turn this world, this wicked, crazy world, upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask it through his merits, by his work, by his blood and righteousness. Amen.